the new creation for the day.
Well, very good evening, everyone, and nice to see you all. Let's hope that Brother Gerald makes a speedy recovery. So the subject this evening was the first chapter of Colossians, and I will endeavour to do the best I can in terms of covering what is a really profound letter. What I'd like to do is I'd like to structure my comments around four areas this evening. One is a general introduction to the epistle. I'd like to just do a very brief summary of the content and the main areas covered by chapter 1, and then look in more depth to those verses 13 to 20, which I think are probably the most challenging verses in this opening section of the epistle, and then make some conclusions and endeavour some exhortations. So that's the plan for this evening. So going to that first one, the general introduction to the epistle. If we look at the history first, the epistle was written when Paul describes himself as being in chains. It's there in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, verse 2 for connection, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." So Paul appears to be imprisoned, probably in Rome, and if that is the case, then the epistle was written round about AD 62. Paul himself is not known to the brethren and sisters at Colossae. If you come to chapter 2, we read there in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So Paul hadn't visited Colossae, or if he had, it hadn't been to the ecclesia. Instead we read, and it's a very poor piece of translation in the Authorised, instead what happened, it would appear, chapter 1 verse 7, that Epaphras had been delegated to go to Colossae. He had gone to Colossae, preached the truth, preached the gospel, and had returned and told Paul what had happened, which had then prompted the letter. So we read there, "As ye also learned of Epaphras," well, it should read, "as ye have learned of the gospel message by Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ." So Paul had not made a visit there himself, but he had been acquainted in some detail by Epaphras, their response to the gospel. So that's the history. In terms of geography, Colossae is located in modern Turkey. It's on the western seaboard of Turkey. It's just inland from Miletus. Colossae is located very near, as indicated there in chapter 2 verse 1, to Laodicea. These are two towns which are very closely in proximity to each other. And in the epistle, the Apostle Paul says, take this letter and read it with the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and the letter I write to Laodicea, bring to your own ecclesia and read that. So switch the letters around. The letter to Laodicea, of course, has been lost. But here is two ecclesias who had close fellowship one with the other and close proximity. So that's the general arrangement that we have in the epistle, which leads us on to the next question, which is, why was the epistle written? Well, because Paul didn't visit Colossae, there isn't a section in Acts of the Apostles where we could go to that says, look, here's the historical background or the spiritual throat geography background to this event. We don't have that. So we have to piece it together, and it would seem very obvious that there is a doctrinal issue here that the Apostle Paul is addressing. And the doctrinal issue is that there's those who come to the ecclesia for the circumcision party, who are saying, look, you're following Christ, that's good, But if you want salvation, that's not complete. You have to add other parts to your faith if you want salvation. And those other parts that you need to add to your faith are things like circumcision, the keeping of the Sabbath and other rituals of the law. That was the big challenge. And as a consequence of that, there are basically two main aspects to the argument that the Apostle Paul put forward. I'll just give you two words to the argument. That is that Christ is preeminent, and that comes there in 1 Colossians and chapter 18, at verse 18 it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So that was the first part of the argument. And the second part of the argument is basically that they are complete in Christ. And just to focus in on that, it's there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it just says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So Christ is preeminent, and in him you are complete. And the exhortation, therefore, is not to be searching for other things that can make us complete. Instead, the exhortation is required to hold fast to the head and grow in knowledge, wisdom, and grace. All the religious ceremonials and rituals are irrelevant. The important thing is to hold fast to the head. So probably the best place where this is set out for us is in Colossians chapter 2. I know it's not our subject directly this evening, but it really does crystallize out why the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle. So it's Colossians 2, verse 2, "that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world." And that word rudiments means the first primary moving elements, and it refers to the things of the law. "And not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So the Apostle Paul is exhorting them, rather than to be searching around for some add-ons to their faith and their belief, is to hold fast to Christ and to recognize that he is indeed preeminent and also complete. So these are the reasons for writing the epistle. And so it's majorly doctrinal in character, and it is to refute the error of those who would beguile them. So if we were to just to go through this chapter 1 and think about the structure of chapter 1 and what the key points are in each of these sections within the epistle, then I would break it down to something like this. Verses 1 to 3, we have the greetings and salutations from Paul and Timothy. From verse 4 to 8, there is a focus on the fact that Paul knew them through the reports from Epaphras, and we have the reports and messages that are going between Paul and Epaphras and the brethren and sisters at Colossae. So this is about Paul explaining to the ecclesia that though he hasn't been there, he has a really good understanding of who they are and what they're about. Verse 10 and through to 12 is an exhortation. It's an exhortation for them to hold fast and to walk worthily of their high calling. And those two verses are then extended and expanded in chapter 2 and 3. We then have these quite interesting verses, verses 13 to 20, which is really setting out the fundamental platform of the conclusions and the arguments that Paul is going to make later on in the epistle, that Christ is preeminent and that in Christ we are complete. The foundations of that argument are laid out in those verses between verses 13 and 20, I would suggest. And then in verses 21 to 23, there is a summary of their new status in Christ. And again, these ideas are developed in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have the truth of having died in Christ and the truth of having been risen with Christ. Those ideas of the death in Christ and the rising in Christ come out in the later parts of the chapter, of the epistle. And then verses 24 to 29, we have the details of Paul's stewardship explained in terms of he has been entrusted with the mysteries of God, which are now revealed to his saints. These mysteries concerning the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles and how it fits together with the promises made to Abraham and David. All of that teaching is, as it were, a mystery that has now been revealed to the saints through Christ, through Paul, concerning Christ. And he is setting that out between verses 24 and 29 and saying, make this a matter of prayer, brethren and sisters. Help me in this duty of fulfilling my role in this respect. So as a brief summary, I think that's what the epistle is about in terms of this first chapter. So let's go on to that next part then, which is looking at these verses 13 to 20. They are quite profound, I would suggest. And some of the things that are said here, I think at the beginning may be a little bit challenging, but it becomes apparent what's actually being said as we look at it in a little bit more detail. So verse 13, we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this idea of the power of darkness means ignorance in its first application, I'd suggest. But it's a phrase worth noting because we're going to encounter it again in a minute. The idea of darkness very much is associated with Israel because they did not understand the purpose as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that he's picked that idea up. And I'm sure there's a cross-reference in terms of idea to other parts of Scripture, which we'll look at in a moment. But in the first primary application, it just means that you've been saved, as it were, from the power of ignorance. Why? Because you've been enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son is interesting because translated means change and cause to stand. So to change and to cause to stand. In other words, we were in the kingdom of men, but now we've been translated, we've been caused to stand, to change, and we stand in the kingdom of God, subject to us holding fast to the gospel message. So although that kingdom of God is not yet established, It's only a matter of time before the reality of that kingdom becomes manifest. Paul says, if your faith is firm, effectively you're already translated into the kingdom. And redemption just means simply releasing from sin and its consequences. So it's there, it says, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we have utter dependence upon Christ and the work of Christ in achieving our salvation. And for that reason, verse 18, Christ is preeminent. It's simple and as straightforward as that. So, we then come on to verse 15. Concerning Jesus, we're told, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for, and revised version, in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That's quite a mouthful, and it is quite a complex verse, I would suggest. But let's just take it apart bit by bit. This idea of being in the image of the invisible God. Well, there's three key verses that this ties into. You know them well. They're Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2, and verses 8 and 9. Just go to the first one. I know I've spoken on this before here, but it's worth just reminding ourselves what it says. So we've got the creative work set out for us in Genesis chapter 1, and we've got this repeated use of the word "and" at the start of every sentence. And we get then to this position in verse 26 of the first chapter, where God actually sets out his purpose with the earth. It's the gospel message, isn't it? It's the hope of Israel. It's his overall purpose in a nutshell. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And Psalm 8, from verse 4 onwards, actually mirrors these words and says, the Son of Man, he is the one who is in the image of God, who will have the dominion, the rulership, over everything that's in the earth, the sea, and fulfill God's purpose. Why? Well, because Christ is qualified to do that, because he has been conformed to the image of God. In other words, he reflects the character of God, and therefore in perfection, and therefore he is qualified to exercise that rulership. Why? Because in exercising that rulership, in making the decisions that he makes in the character of God, he will fill the earth with God's glory. So here we have at the very beginning the setting out of God's purpose. Now, the position of this verse, I think, is really quite crucially important, because it comes before chapter 3. It comes before sin enters the world. And in a sense, that purpose, which Genesis 1 verse 26 sets out, is put in abeyance until the man who qualifies for that verse, who fulfills that verse, comes, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we take that, as it might be a subtle point, but it's important, because here we have the purpose of God revealed, then sin enters the world, and continues to pollute the world and prevent the purpose from being realised until Christ comes. So that when we come to Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, we have a completely different situation. Because of Christ's work of atonement, the situation now that the Apostle Paul is revealing is in alignment with God's purpose. Verse 21, Colossians chapter 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So now, because of this man who has provided the atonement, who is conformed to the image of God, all things in him are reconciled back to God. So we're in a completely different situation. A completely different situation. And that really sets the context for this very difficult verse, which is there in verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things, were created by him and for him. So the question is, what does that actually mean? Well, if we go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, you get an interesting little comment there, because, as I say, it's building on these words in chapter 1, and it's saying, and have put on the new man, those who are baptized, have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And we have this idea of creation coming through again. And it's associated with being baptized, being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously the benefits and blessings of being free from sin. If we just keep a place in Colossians and come with me to the second epistle to Corinthians, it's even stronger language there in terms of this idea of the new creation. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we have at least three passages here, and there's more, that's indicating that Christ has a creative work that he has worked. And the question is, what does that actually mean? And in terms of a simple analogy, if we were to look at physical things, if we were to make something new, we couldn't make it out of nothing. We would have to make it out of something. So even in the physical domain, a new creation would require materials from an old creation to make a new creation. And I would suggest to you that the same is true for spiritual things. If there is a new creation, there must have been an old creation. And if there is an old creation, that old creation is influencing and shaping the character of the new creation, and there must be links between the two. And the question is, well, what are those links, and how are we to understand them? Well, I think the answer to that question is in John chapter 1. So if we just go on a bit of a digression, it's just to provide the background to what I think Paul is actually talking about. John chapter 1 is one of those passages of scripture, talking about verse 1 to probably down to verse 18, where we've probably got as many different views about what it means as brethren and sisters in the room tonight. But what I'd like to try and do is explain what I think it's saying, And let me start by saying I don't think it has anything to do with the Trinity, obviously. And I don't think it's got anything to do primarily with God manifestation. It's just setting a context. That's all it's doing. It's just setting a context, and a very important context, to the Lord's life. So, I mean, if you keep your place in John's Gospel, and come with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew does exactly the same thing, as does Luke. I used to think Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, was the context to the Lord's life. I'm wrong in that. It's a context. This is the book just starts like this. This is the beginning of the New Testament. So it's profoundly important. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's simple as that. Why has he done that? What he's saying, effectively, in biblical code, is Jesus Christ has come to confirm the promises made to Abraham and David. Upon those two men, the covenants of promise rest, and the whole foundation principles of the gospel are seen. So it's a profound way of starting the New Testament, and it's a profound way of setting the context for this gospel, which is the gospel to the Jews. Now, John is doing exactly the same thing. He is setting a context to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an attempt to explain what I think it's about, what I've done is I've expanded these words in John's Gospel so that you can grasp what I think that context is that he's speaking about. And it's relevant to the new creation, because I think this is the old creation. So, verse 1 of John chapter 1. So, if you read the verse, I'll read my words and you'll see just how far astray I am from your understanding, probably. But this is what I think it's saying. In the beginning, about 1500 years before Jesus was born, God created a special cosmos or world. And the word cosmos there just simply means arrangement of things. God created a special cosmos or world. This world was created by the spoken word of God. This world was Israelitish in character. The spoken word was spoken from Mount Sinai and is recorded for us in the book of Exodus. The spoken word of God manifested the power and the glory of God, and also articulated, most importantly, God's purpose or logos, centered as it was in a son that would be born in the future. I think that's what verse 1 is talking about. Okay, there's some poetic license there, I know, but that's what I think it's saying. Verse 2, in the beginning of this creation, the spoken word was with God, and God was known by his word. Verse 3. Everything in the Israelitish world was made by the spoken word of God. Verse 4. In the wisdom and the message contained in the spoken word, there was the promise of life and the promise of enlightenment for the men and women of Israel, because it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. The people of Israel are described as being the darkness because they did not understand the purpose of God, centered as it was in the Son that was to come. The light and the wisdom of the Word of God continue to shine into that great void of understanding, but sadly, they remained in darkness. They never apprehended or comprehended the purpose of God, centered as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas they thought that the purpose of God was centered in the law. Now, those five verses, brothers and sisters, I think cover about 1500 years. And after that period, we have verse 6. Let's go So back to the text, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That brings us up to date, at the date of writing the gospel. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And I think there in verse 9 we have then the introduction of God manifestation, in the sense that Christ has manifested the word, the spoken word, and in him the whole wisdom of God is revealed. And in this sense it's spoken of as being the light of the world. Jesus, in whom the wisdom and enlightenment remains, is spoken of here. Now verse 10 I think is crucially important, because it really focuses in on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a profound statement, and unfortunately in my opinion it's not being translated correctly. But it says here, speaking of that cosmos that was established at Sinai, is saying he, Jesus, was in the cosmos. He was actually born. He was in Israel at this time. He was in the cosmos. He was in the arrangement of things. And the world was made because of him. Not by him. It couldn't have been made by him, because it preceded him 1500 years. It was made because of him. And the world, Israel, knew him not. Now, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we have the best known verse in the whole of the Bible, apparently. It says there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It has absolutely nothing to do with our world. That phrase there, that cosmos that he's speaking of here, is a sending of his Son to Israel, because he loved the Israelitish world that God had created at Sinai, and he loved his people Israel, with whom he had covenant relationships with. And to my mind, that is a proof that the beginning of this gospel is setting out the fact that in the beginning refers to the law of Moses. Now, if we come back to John 1 verse 10, I'm sorry if I'm labouring this a little bit, but to my mind this just seems so important, because it does set a context for John's gospel. There's a huge number of references back to the law in John's gospel. The question arises, why did God create all that labyrinth of law 1500 years or so before the Lord Jesus Christ was born? That's an interesting question, if it's worth contemplating. Imagine for a moment that there was no law. Maybe that's the easiest way of doing it. If you imagine there was no law, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to a world that was lawless, would you be able to identify him? Would he be separated out and marked out as different? I would suggest not. So what you've actually got is a comprehensive system of laws, a labyrinth of complex laws that intersects every aspect of national and personal life. So that every time, everything you do, you encounter the law, and it's teaching you day in, day out, hour by hour, that you are sinful. And therefore, it's teaching us that there has to be something other than keeping the law. And of course there is, it's through faith and grace. But let's think about that with the Lord Jesus Christ. With the law in place, you can actually measure perfection. That's the point. You've got the tools, the benchmark, the plumb line, if you like, to measure perfection. Not only have you got the means to measure perfection, but you also have the means whereby the whole sin of the world can be atoned, because the law is a definition of Christ, of God's righteousness, and by definition, the breaking of the law is sin. So if you go to Galatians chapter 4, I think Paul actually nails the point in these really crucial chapters that we're so familiar with in Galatians 4, verse 4. It's just very succinctly put. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So in other words, the cosmos that was put into place, the arrangement of things, wasn't haphazard. It had the Lord Jesus Christ in mind right from the very beginning, that he would come, born of a woman, and therefore inheriting the sin principle, subject to law, that he might remain sinless, perfect, and provide the perfect sacrifice for sin. So going back to John's Gospel, we now have, I think, a section in Scripture that talks about the old creation, the original creation. It's not Genesis chapter 1. It's taken us forward from there. It's the cosmos in which Christ was born into. That's the old world. And the point I'd like to emphasise for you is it was essentially Israelitish in character. In John chapter 10, there's just a couple of verses there, which I think, again, very relevant to our subject. verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that it is a matter of his free will to lay down his life, and it is his free will to take it again. Why? Because God has given him that power. He's totally dependent upon God, but God has given him the power to do just that, to exercise his free will in providing that sacrifice. And I think that's very, very pertinent for what happens. Because when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, we have another one of these little phrases, which I'm sure you're aware of, about Christ being the creator. But hopefully now it's beginning to become apparent what's actually been said. Because it's not about pre-existence of Christ or any of that, if I could use that phrase, nonsense, because it is nonsense. You can't exist before you are. The word is meaningless. And it's not found in Scripture. What we are being told, though, is that Christ was actively participating through active cooperation with God to provide a new creation. So what it says there in Hebrews chapter 1, let's go in at the beginning. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Well, that's straightforward. He was a manifestation of God's word, and he spoke the pure doctrine of God, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, If you go back to Genesis 12, verse 7, the promise to Abraham was first given to Abraham's seed. Why? Because he has the preeminence. It refers to Christ. He is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And that word world there is not the same as the word worlds in John's Gospel, which means cosmos. Here, it means eternal ages. He was the creator of all the ages to come. Why? Well, because, as we've seen, hopefully, in this work of atonement, Christ became, as it were, a creative tool in the hands of God to destroy sin. So that the old creation, which was laden by sin, you get sin as a consequence of law, that old creation that was laden with sin was removed and destroyed. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11, you get the essence of this. Verse 10 for connection. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. I think that's talking about Israel, the Israelitish world that was created at Sinai. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. These are the worlds that are the cosmos, the arrangement of things that are waxing old and going to be removed as a garment. Why? Because they're no longer required. They fulfilled their purpose. Their purpose was to speak of the Son. He was to fulfill them in every jot and tittle, overcome sin through a perfect sacrifice, and as a result, the offerings and the whole mosaic system of things is no longer required. Now, there are lots of other verses we could go to on that same theme, but just come with me to Daniel's prophecy, if you could. The 70-week prophecy, which is very, very interesting, because this has been much misinterpreted by some, we know better, I think. It's verse 24, where the 70-week prophecy starts. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. To finish, sorry, it's Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. That's Israel's transgression due to their blindness. And to make an end of sins. In other words, the sin offering was to be taken away. And to make reconciliation for iniquity, there's the atonement. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's where we are now, brothers and sisters. It might not be apparent that we are, but that's where we are, because Christ has removed and destroyed sin in the flesh. If we hold fast to the truth in faith, then we are counted righteous. We are justified through faith. And that new era of righteousness was introduced as part of this new creation of which we are part, to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So, brothers and sisters, we are now living as part of this new creation. And as I say, the Lord Jesus Christ was a creative tool in the hand of God to bring that forth, and to enable that creative work to take place. And so let's just wrap up then these ideas with a few words from Colossians, thinking about the potential for exhortation. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, this is the exhortation to us as we wait for the return of our Master. Thank you for listening. Thanks very much for the day. We've had a few minutes for any